And this morning is kind of like an encore. And so turn with me to Matthew chapter 12, Matthew chapter 12, verses 38 to 42, where our Lord Jesus is commenting on the book of Jonah. Matthew chapter 12, verses 38 to 42. If you don't have a Bible of your own, grab one out of the pew in front of you. Page 816 will take you right to this morning's text. And if you don't have a copy of God's Word to take home with you, we have some on the back tables that we would love for you to take. That's a free gift to you. Matthew chapter 12, starting in verse 38. Join me there. This is the word of the Lord. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." But he answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here." So I was recently watching the new live-action Aladdin movie with my kids. Anyone see that movie? Nobody. A few over here. Okay. Pretty good. That was pretty good. I like the cartoon better. But in that movie, there is a scene where Aladdin is trapped in the Cave of Wonders. He's got the lamp in his hand. He rubs the lamp, and spinning out of the lamp in a foggy blue tornado appears the genie. And it's this scene where Aladdin doesn't quite know what to do with Genie. And so the next couple minutes are a literal song and dance where Genie is proving himself and his great power to Aladdin. He's showing off all the powerful things he can do, and he's informing Aladdin. All Aladdin needs to do is take that lamp, give it a rub, ask for a wish, and the genie will do his bidding. And so I'm watching this scene with my kids. And in the midst of all the special effects and the really catchy music, I'm wondering how many of us approach Jesus like this. Well, Jesus, I'm not sure what to make of you, and so if you expect me to follow you, you better show me what you got. How many of us expect Jesus to perform a song and a dance to show himself to us, to prove himself? If you do this thing for me, if you do that thing for me, if you answer this prayer, if you answer that prayer, if you show me a wonderful sign, well, then I'll follow you. But if you don't, forget about it. Don't even think about it. I'm good. How many treat Jesus like a genie who must come and do our bidding when we rub the lamp? Truthfully, some in the room this morning may be approaching God like this. Others of us may be in conversation with, or someday will be in conversation with, folks who are approaching God like this. We struggle in approaching God like this ourselves, and we are and will be in conversation with people who struggle to approach Jesus like this. And as we step into Matthew chapter 12, we see that even Jesus found himself in conversations with people who approached him like this. And so thankfully, as we take in Jesus' interaction with a couple of religious leaders here in Matthew 12, we are going to learn a few things about the way that we approach Jesus. And so let's just dive right into it here. The first encouragement that we're going to pull off this page is to check our heart posture toward Jesus. And I say that encouraging each of you, individually personalize this, take a moment this morning, check your heart posture towards Jesus. Now, there's a lot going on in Matthew 12 prior to the text we just read. By this point in the narrative, Jesus is well into his Galilean ministry. He has been revealing much about himself, and on a parallel course with Jesus revealing himself, there has been a steady stream of growing opposition. Chapter 12 kicks off in the humble setting of some grain fields. Jesus and his disciples are hungry, and so they're walking through this grain field, plucking off heads of grain to eat. And this actually was no big deal. They weren't stealing. Tradition of the time was that these field owners would leave the edges of their fields untouched so that hungry passersby could walk through those fields and take what they needed. The problem is that Jesus and his followers did this on the Sabbath day. And so some Pharisees were a group of highly esteemed, authoritative, legalistic, religious, Jewish leaders, and they took exception to what Jesus and his friends had done, and they challenged Jesus. Now, if you're familiar with the story, you know that Jesus puts them in their place pretty quick. He turns to Scripture. He references how David ate the bread of the presence, which was reserved only for the priests. He also references how the priests performed their duties on the Sabbath without holding any sort of guilt. And then he concludes and he says, I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. And then he goes on to say, for the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Jesus then enters the synagogue where there was a man with a withered hand. The Pharisees try to trap Jesus so that they can accuse Jesus, and they ask him, Jesus, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Jesus, of course, puts them in their place again. He heals the man. The Pharisees leave conspiring how they might destroy him. Jesus knows all of these things, and he leaves with a crowd in tow, healing those in the crowd who are with him. Eventually, a demon-possessed man, who's also mute and blind, comes up to Jesus, and Jesus heals him. And the crowd is amazed. And the buzz around Jesus and whether or not he's the Messiah is really picking up steam. The Pharisees catch wind of all these things, and in maligning the Holy Spirit, they think Jesus is doing these things because he is aligned with Satan. Jesus knows their thoughts. He again puts them in their place. He calls them a brood of vipers. And he rebukes them, reminding them that all will give an account on the day of judgment. And so Jesus has been revealing himself. He's called himself things like the Son of Man, like the one who's greater than the temple, like the Lord of the Sabbath. He has been working miracles. He has been teaching authoritatively, all while the religious leaders' opposition against him has been growing and mounting. And all these things have been building up to verse 38 when the religious leaders respond to Jesus. And so put your eyes on the page, verse 38. God's word says, then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you. Now, teacher, while it's a polite term, is actually our first evidence of the religious leader's heart condition in our text. In Matthew's gospel, when the term teacher is used, it's almost always used by a scribe or a Pharisee who's opposing Jesus. By calling him teacher, they're showing their hand, that they're already unwilling to consider him as the Messiah. And as they approach Jesus, they're not approaching him as a humble learner. Humble learners, they're approaching him as prideful demanders. This is a demand. They are demanding that Jesus do something for them. And so what are they demanding? What are they asking Jesus to do? A sign. Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you. Now, throughout the Gospels, miracles are often referred to as signs. And that's important because a sign is something that points to something else. And so Jesus' miraculous works were never meant to be an end in and of themselves any more than we are meant to pull our car over to the side of the road and just stop and stare at a street sign. No, that road sign is directing us to a location. It'd be pretty goofy for us to stop and just appreciate the sign itself. We see the sign, we follow the sign to where the sign is pointing. Similarly, Jesus' miracles were supernatural wonders meant to point people where? To him as the long-awaited Son of God, the divine Savior in flesh, the one who has performed the sign. And asking for a sign in and of itself isn't necessarily a terrible thing either. Matthew Henry notes, though Christ is always ready to hear and answer holy desires and prayers, yet those who ask amiss ask and have not. He goes on to say, signs were granted to those who desired them to confirm their faith, as Abraham and Gideon, but denied to those who demanded them to excuse their unbelief. And it's pretty clear here that these scribes and Pharisees aren't all that interested in being pointed to who Jesus really is. They're not all that interested in having faith strengthened. They're testing Jesus. They're challenging Jesus. We demand you do us a miracle. We believe that you're not God sent, but that you're Satan sent. And we want you to identify your identity and your authority. And as we consider why they are demanding Jesus do a sign, isn't it something that they're asking Jesus to give them a sign when he's been doing the miraculous all chapter long? From what's recorded in this chapter alone, these scribes and Pharisees had either personally experienced and seen or heard of Jesus healing a man with a withered hand, Jesus healing a demon-possessed blind and mute man, Jesus healing many in the crowd that was following him, Jesus knowing their own thoughts, Jesus speaking authoritatively from the Word of God, all of which were signs authenticating his identity. But they asked for a sign because they're so hard-hearted toward Jesus, they've been writing off his miraculous works as being sourced in Satan. Point is, they don't honestly want to know Jesus. They are not asking because they're curious and humble. Jesus has already done enough to scratch that itch. They are demanding because they have already rejected Jesus. The parable, a parallel account of this episode in Mark chapter 8, verse 11, confirms the condition of their hearts. That verse says, "The Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him." Argumentative, testing. Healing this guy's hand is one thing, Jesus. We want you to open the heavens and show us something unbelievably and heavenly awesome. And so what kind of heart demands that God validate himself like this? It's a prideful heart, unbelieving heart. It's a Jesus-rejecting heart. And just in case there's any sort of doubt about their heart condition, Jesus confirms. His answer to them is this in verse 39, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign." Jesus could have easily, just like Aladdin's genie, said, "Oh, sure, you want a sign? Here you go. Bam, a glimpse of glory from heaven." But he knows their hearts. He knows they would not believe that any more than they would believe what he's already done. Why is that? Their hearts are full of evil, wickedness. Their hearts are adulterous. And we're not talking about unfaithfulness in their marriages. Maybe they were. We don't know. That's a reference to their unfaithfulness in their relationship to God. They were spiritual adulterers against the Lord. This is an evil and adulterous generation who demands signs like this. This is reminiscent of the time that the Lord speaks through Moses. In Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 35, when Moses calls his generation of Israelites an evil generation. Think about that generation. Moses' generation received God's signs at the Exodus. We're talking big ones, right? The plagues, the parting of the Red Sea. They walked through walls of water on dry ground. That happened. They lived it. And they still rebelled with hard hearts and committed adultery against the Lord with their idolatry as they bowed a knee and worshiped dead things as if they were the living God who delivered them from slavery. And so are these religious leaders like that generation? They're evil. They're adulterous. And the question is, why are their hearts like this? Why are they evil? Why are they adulterous? And the answer, as we talk about every single week, is their sin. It is so important for us to continually shape an understanding of sin, even as Christians, because we've got to understand that sin corrupts our nature. Sin separates us from God. Sin makes us hostile to God. Sin declares us guilty before God. Sin warps the way that we relate to God. And as we take in the heart posture towards Jesus marked by pride and unbelief and unrepentant sin, it's pretty obvious how important it is that each of us check our own hearts on these things. Because we all naturally have a heart posture toward God that that looks a whole lot like this. If you're here and you're not a Christian, let me just encourage you. We are so, so glad that you're here. You being here is an answer to our prayer, and we are grateful for you. I just wonder how all this is sounding to you. Biblically, one of the most important things that any of us will ever do in our lives is look at our own hearts and see, with God's help and by God's grace, that my heart is stained with sin. And that sin has warped my approach to God, making me think that God is here to serve me rather than the other way around. That God's got to prove himself to me in some sort of way. Sin makes my heart think that everything, God included, revolves around me. And yet God would have us know that in reality, everything revolves around him. And so there's a real encouragement here for you. Check your heart today. Am I sinfully demanding God do something for me to prove himself as a condition for my belief? If that's me, that's just one of the many evidences that my heart is evil and adulterous too. And whether or not that sort of approach to God is even identifiable today, the reality is we're all sinners. And in our sin, we have rejected God. And in our sin, we are all spiritually dead, and we justly receive God's judgment because in his holiness, he must judge sin. And so this is the reality that we all must consider. And Christian brothers and sisters, even as those who have been redeemed from our sin and reconciled to Jesus, we continue battling our sinful flesh in this life. You know it as well as I do. And I walk away from this passage and I wonder how my approach to God may be off. What about you? What dark corners of our hearts and private moments of our lives are we holding back from the Lord, thinking, you know what, I'll surrender that, Lord, if you'll answer that prayer. I'll give that over to you if you do this for me. And so in our Christian walk, let's be very careful about how we're approaching God. Brothers and sisters, we want to bend a knee rather than rub a lamp. We all naturally have this heart posture towards God. We're all sinners. We can't change our hearts. We can't save ourselves. We need help to approach God in a good way. And so take a moment this morning, check your heart posture towards Jesus. But then take a hard look at what Jesus has done. Look at verse 39. Jesus says, but no sign will be given to it. Jesus knows no amount of signs are going to convince these hard-hearted religious leaders who he is because their hearts are hard, as we mentioned. And so he's not giving them a sign from heaven. God won't jump through hoops. God will not spin out of a bottle in a smoking blue tornado. God will not perform a song and dance ready to accommodate our wishes when we rub the lamp. No sign will be given to this evil and adulterous generation except one sign. The sign of the prophet Jonah. Amazingly, this whole scene recycles itself later on in Jesus' ministry. That's recorded a couple chapters down in Matthew's gospel, Matthew chapter 16, verses 1 and 4. Jesus is once again approached by Pharisees. This time, they're accompanied by some Sadducees. They came to test him. The word says they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. Jesus eventually answers, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. And so twice in Matthew's gospel, Jesus responds to these religious leaders' request for a sign by saying, the only sign that you are getting is the sign of Jonah. And we can glean a couple of things from this. First, as he often does, Jesus points them to the scriptures. If you want to see your own hearts clearly, if you want to see me clearly, open up your Bible and look at the book of Jonah. What an example this is for us. To see ourselves and to see God clearly by opening up our Bibles and looking at what God has revealed. What a good practice. Secondly, Jesus interprets the sign of Jonah as historically real. Many will call the book of Jonah, which we just spent 6 weeks studying a fantastical parable. And yet Jesus understood the book of Jonah to be true, real, historical. Jonah was a real guy. The events described in the book were real events. The call to Nineveh was real. The ship was real. The pagan sailors were real. The storm was real. The fish was real. Jonah spending 3 days in the belly of the fish was real. Jonah spit out into dry land to preach repentance in Nineveh, real. The plant, the worm, the wind of chapter 4, real, all real. And so in addressing the sinful religious leaders, Jesus opens the scriptures and he references the historically true account of Jonah. And the only sign Jesus will give this evil and adulterous generation is the sign of the prophet Jonah. What does that mean? Well, like I mentioned, we just spent 6 weeks studying the book of Jonah, its themes. Hopefully you have a grip on its contents and what's in that book. Jesus takes that biblical figure and the narrative surrounding him, and he says, Jonah's a sign. Remember, a sign points to something else. As we've studied Jonah all along, Jonah was a sign that was pointing to Jesus. Look at verse 40. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Jonah is introduced with this phrase, for just as. And so Jesus, in explaining the sign of Jonah to us, is making a comparison between Jonah and himself. There's a typological relationship between Jonah and Jesus. In other words, Jonah was a type. He was an imperfect Old Testament figure who anticipated and foreshadowed the more perfect one to come. In what way was Jonah a type and a sign pointing to Jesus? Well, we know he was a prophet. We know he was delivering God's word to an evil generation, just like Jesus. And as God tended to Jonah throughout his own rebellion, we read in Jonah chapter 1, verse 17, and the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. We also read in chapter 2, verse 10, and the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out on dry land. And so Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights, and God caused that fish to spit Jonah out to new life, and this was a pointer to Jesus. Back to verse 40 in our text. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Jesus is drawing a straight line from Jonah to himself. And while Jonah was an imperfect prophet operating in an evil and adulterous generation, and he ended up in the tomb of a fish's belly for 3 days, caused to be spit out to new life, Jesus says, I'm God's perfect prophet operating in this evil and adulterous generation who will die on a cross and be entombed in the earth, dead and buried for 3 days, only to be spit out of the grave to new life and conquering Satan, sin, and death for my people. And so what is the sign of Jonah? Jesus' death, but especially his resurrection. The sign of Jonah is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus says, you wicked sinners, that's the only sign you're going to get, and that is the only sign you'll ever need. You need to see and know that Almighty God is an utterly holy God. He is offended by the smallest drop of sin, and we are drowning in it. And so we're separated from him. And we cannot repair the relationship that our sin has destroyed. And we will justly receive his wrath. And while we need help to not approach God sinfully like this, like the religious leaders, and we need rescue from sin's penalty, because in our sin we can't save ourselves, when all these things are true, God comes to us. Jesus comes. He's God in flesh. He lives the perfectly righteous life that we never could have lived. Though he is perfect, he dies a sinner's death on a cross in our place as our substitute. He is the perfect sacrifice that we could never be. He paid for our sin at the high cost of his own blood in satisfying God's holy standard. He was dead He was buried. He was in the tomb for 3 days, but then the grave broke open, and Jesus, in triumph over our true enemy of Satan, sin, and death, which we could not overcome, rose to life, and he lives and he reigns in glory. Jesus says, you want a sign from heaven that proves who I am? Here it is. It's my resurrection. And that's the only sign you need. The fact that Jesus conquered sin and death and was raised to life, that is the primary way that Jesus is validated and vindicated as our Savior. That is the primary event that sinners look to for understanding who he is and how he has paved a way for our salvation. And so the Pharisees were given a not yet sign. You and I have the great gift of looking back at the cross and the empty tomb and saying, that is all I need to know. And so there's a simple application here for every soul in the room, none excluded, as we approach God with these sinful heart postures because we are sinners. And while we need help to approach God because sinfully we can't change our own hearts and we can't save ourselves, rather than looking to and for all these other signs and all these other things, the sign of Jonah compels us to take a hard look at what Jesus has done in raising from the grave. For some this morning, this may be the very first time in your life that you've ever been encouraged to sit still in your own heart and mind and soul and consider the fact that Jesus, the Son of God, loves you, he died for you, and he rose from the grave to save you from your sin. For others, we've, by God's grace, have heard the gospel a lot. And yet, because of the sin in our hearts, man, it's been a while since we've been moved by it. Same encouragement for us. Sit still in your own soul this morning. Fix your eyes on the empty tomb. Take in what Jesus has done for you and rejoice in the resurrection. What other signs do we need? And so we've been encouraged to check our heart posture towards Jesus because we're sinners, to take a hard look at what Jesus has done. He died and he rose to save us from our sin. And just as Jonah has been compared to Jesus, the Ninevites from the book of Jonah are now compared to these Pharisees. And we'll be exhorted also to submit to who Jesus is. Submit to who Jesus is. And so if these first two chunks of verses answered the questions, what does my heart look like before God? And who is Jesus and what has he done for me to save me? Verses 41 and 42 answer, who will be saved by Jesus? Who will be saved by Jesus? This is a question that is important for each of us. And in answering, Jesus says this, the men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. And so it's starting to sink in that what Jesus is actually doing here is warning these self-righteous and prideful, hard-hearted scribes and Pharisees. He's warning them. This is a sober warning. And as he references, he's referencing the judgment, right? Jesus highlights the day of judgment, the day when God will stand over and judge and condemn all who are found outside of Christ to eternal punishment. And he says, on that day, the Ninevites will stand up and they will condemn this generation. You guys remember the Ninevites from our study of Jonah? The Ninevites were part of the brutal Assyrian Empire. This was a rebellious and wicked enemy of Israel. These people were a wicked people. And God was going to justly destroy them. But with a missionary heart of compassion and mercy, he sends his prophet Jonah. He says, arise, go, call out against Nineveh, preach of the impending judgment of their need to repent. You guys remember how they respond to Jonah's preaching? Jonah chapter 3, verse 5 says, and the people of Nineveh believed God. Isn't that sweet? They believed God. They called for a fast. They put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. You guys remember God's gracious response to the wicked people of Nineveh? Jonah chapter 3, verse 10. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he said he would do to them, and he did not do it. And like the Ninevites, these Jewish religious leaders have proven to be an evil and adulterous generation. They have had a prophet preaching the kingdom of God and of sinners' need to repent to them. And yet, in contrast, they have rejected God, they've refused to believe, and they've refused to repent. Verse 42 of our text adds this: the queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. Just like the reference to Jonah, just like the reference to the Ninevites, there's a reference now to Solomon and the queen of the south, who is the queen of Sheba. 1 Kings chapter 10, 2 Chronicles chapter 9 record an instance when she comes to King Solomon, who was known for his great wisdom, and she comes to test his wisdom, asking him a bunch of difficult questions. She was a bit like the Pharisees in that way, who tested Jesus and tested his wisdom with questions. But they had totally different hearts about it. Right? The Pharisees wanted to trap and accuse Jesus to destroy him, whereas the queen comes to Solomon to see his wisdom, and what does she do? She humbly receives it. And so this reference to the Ninevites and the queen of the south is functioning here in our text as an outstanding indictment against the religious leaders, because Jesus says, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Behold, something greater than Solomon is here. He's making a statement about himself as Messiah for sure, but he's also making an argument from the lesser to the greater. He's saying, while the Ninevites repented at the preaching of the lesser prophet Jonah, and the queen received the wisdom of the lesser king Solomon, you Jewish elite wouldn't repent at the preaching of the greater prophet, and you wouldn't receive the wisdom of the greater king, Jesus. And if the Ninevites repented at Jonah's preaching, and if the queen received Solomon's wisdom, how much more should you guys repent at my preaching and receive my wisdom? Because I'm far greater than Jonah, and I'm far greater than Solomon. Jesus is the great prophet. He is the great king. And earlier in chapter 12, verse 8, he has made this statement: something greater than the temple is here. The temple is where the priests function. These are the three offices of Christ: prophet, priest, and king. He is our perfect prophet, priest, and king. And so what does Jesus say will take place on the day of judgment? He says, the men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. The queen of the south will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it. Why will the men of Nineveh and the queen of Sheba rise up at the judgment and condemn this evil generation? The text says, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. It's all about owning the reality of our sinful posture toward God, taking in who Jesus is and what he has done in dying on the cross and raising from the grave for us, and responding with belief and repentance. Those are the ones who will be saved. Those are the ones who will be rescued from God's wrath. Those are the ones who will be welcomed into God's kingdom to enjoy him forever. And you know what's so striking about this text? The ones who believe, repent, and are saved, it's not the group we might expect. The leaders of God's historic covenant people, who are trained in the law, who are responsible for teaching the Bible, who are serving as religious authority, are the ones who have rejected Jesus and are condemned. While the people who seemed the furthest from God, the sinners, right, the wicked, the unclean, the Gentile, pagans, the Ninevites, the queen of the south, they're the ones who are saved. Is it purely a ethnic distinction? No, of course not. The distinction is all about faith and repentance. And it shows us that only God can save. We can't save ourselves. And so it doesn't matter. Let me encourage you. It doesn't matter where you're from. It doesn't matter what your life has been like. It does not matter what kind of baggage you brought in the doors today. It doesn't matter if you walked in this place and you just thought, man, there's a good chance this place is going to burn to the ground because I just walked into a church building. It does not matter. God doesn't save the prideful religious ones who are trying to save themselves apart from God because they think they know better than God. He saves the humble and repentant ones who come before him and fall on their faces and say, I'm a sinner. Forgive me. I believe, Jesus, that you are the one I need and my trust is planted firmly in you. He saves the one who turns from sin to Jesus in faith. And so Jesus warns these scribes and Pharisees, you guys need to look a little bit more like the Ninevites and the Queen of Sheba. And he would encourage the same of us. And so we've studied the book of Jonah, but we've also heard from the greater Jonah. He has given us in this room the only sign that we will ever need to prove who he is and his sufficiency to save our souls. He came, he died, he rose from the grave. And the question for us is, what are we going to do with Jesus? Friends, if you're not a Christian, we implore you, repent of your sin and trust Jesus in faith. You do not need a miraculous sign sparkling before your eyes. Look at God's word. Jesus has defeated death. He has conquered our sin. He's been raised to new life. He lives, he reigns today as he will for all eternity. See it, repent, trust for your salvation. See the sign, turn to Jesus. Already Christians, let's use our lives rejoicing in Jesus who saved our souls. As we sit with the tomb of Christ, let's use our lives rejoicing in the one who saved us, who conquered the grave. And let's use our lives as signs pointing others to him. When our friend says, you know what, if God showed me something, if he did this for me, if he did that for me, well, then I'd believe. Well, how do we respond? With as much kindness and humility and love and honesty that we can muster, and most certainly with the help of the Holy Spirit, we open our Bibles and we proclaim the gospel and we say, he's already given you everything you need to see. It's right here. And based on the power of Jesus Christ, I encourage you to repent of your sin and to believe in Jesus. Don't you want your life to be a sign pointing others to him? And friends, over and over, day after day, as we walk the Christian path together, we're pointing one another to Jesus all the time. Christians, let me encourage you, this week, prayerfully grab someone, maybe in our church, maybe a neighbor, grab someone. Say to them, any chance you want to grab a coffee so we can pray together, study the word a little bit together? It doesn't have to be a big dog and pony show. I just want to time with you to pray for you. You pray for me so we can get in the word together, so that we can build one another up, so that we can help one another honor Christ and grow in godliness, so that we can point one another to Jesus. See the sign, turn to Jesus. And so hopefully as the encore ends and the band leaves and the lights go down for real, we move on from the book of Jonah and Jesus' comments on the book of Jonah. And we've learned that our approach to Jesus matters and that our only hope is to, by God's grace, see the sign and turn to Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we love you and we thank you that you love us. We thank you, O God, that you sent your only Son to live the perfectly law-keeping, obedient, and righteous life that we could not live. To die in our place on a cross where he bare our sin, where he became a curse for us, where the wrath of God was poured out on him, perfect, sinless Jesus. Where he paid the penalty that we deserve. We thank you, O Lord Jesus, that you went to the tomb for 3 days, dead and buried, but that the grave could not hold you down. And our great hope is the reality that you conquered the grave and you rose to life and you've conquered our sin, and our sins have been forgiven only in the risen Jesus. And so we praise you today. We rejoice in you today, and we want to be used of you. Please cause your word to sink into our hearts, into our minds, that we might leave this place not to be hearers only, but to be doers also. Help us in all these things to the glory of Christ, we pray them. Amen.